heard it, and at least the Fords and Jonathan haven't heard this story before, so at least I have a little bit of an audience to tell this story to. It sounds kind of bizarre, I know, but that's my life. But I'll never forget my first Passover observance. For one thing, I almost didn't make it. I had had to drive over the Blue Ridge Mountains in northern Maryland across from a little town that I grew up in called Thurmont, Maryland, to near Hagerstown, Maryland. So that was one of the larger towns in the northwest part of Maryland. But when I got to the Normal Hall, there were no cars in the parking lot. And it was getting close to sundown. And in those days, many churches of the Worldwide Church of God met in places like Grange Halls and, you know, Oddfellows Halls and community halls like that. And if you ever lived in small towns in the middle Atlantic states, then they seem to have a lot of those kinds of buildings, and they were ideal for our services back at that time. But then when I got to the hall and found out that our regular meeting hall, nobody was there, it dawned on me that they had changed locations. I guess this other little Grange Hall was better. And I had just passed that hall 30 minutes earlier on my way to the other hall. And so I'm just frantic because I knew I didn't want to face my brother if I'd missed the Passover, because I'd have been totally excoriated by my brother. Nobody else would have to do it, but Hugh would have gotten after me. But thankfully, I raced back. And we're talking about country roads and stuff like that, and, you know, back. And I was surprised that I was even able to find it, because I'd never been to this place before. But thankfully, it was. I got there, and I got there just in the nick of time, just before they shut the doors. And one of the greeters said, "Boy, you're lucky. You just made it." I was about to lock this door, and they wouldn't have opened it if I had knocked on it. I guarantee you, not in those days. When you miss something, and especially for that, then you're out of luck. You go sit in the parking lot, but they weren't going to let you in. Hey, we need to go back to that. You know, hey, why don't we go back to that? So I remember recounting this story to my brother Hugh. And he said, "I don't have any idea what you were talking about. I know that he was there," and he was there, but he probably accused me of misremembering the story, because he said, "I don't know, that, Steve, that didn't happen." And my brother could be pretty dogmatic. I don't know where that trait comes from, but I think he thought later on, as I recounted this story to him, that I either had a great imagination, or that I was spaced out, or it was my first Passover and I was just misremembering the story. Do you doubt me too? Well, there isn't anyone from that time who can corroborate my story, but neither is there anyone who can say that I made it up. But here's the thing. The memory was, this was my first Passover, and I had been attending services for only about 6 months, and every week was new. You know that feeling when you're just, well, some of you that are born in the church, you don't have this feeling because you've been sitting around and sleeping in services all your lives, and, you know, just, but if you were what we called the first generation Christians, or, you know, people that came along with no family members or anything, you realize that every week you come to services and something is brand new, right? Remember those days when, you know, wow, I never knew that was in the Bible, never heard that. So I know that I'm right in this story. Okay, I'm going to spend half the sermon defending the story, but I know that it was right. And here's what happened. It was so odd. Because when I walked into the room to sit down after frantically getting there and, you know, sweating from nervousness and the shame potentially of missing my first Passover service, I sat down and I looked up where the stage would be in the entire area. Like, it was like as if this was the stage, right? And that was the stage. But it was elevated. But everything to the audience was blocked off with sheeting and curtains, and it was like white sheets. It looked pretty homemade. It looked actually like bed sheets that had just been strung across and elevated above the lectern, above wherever the speaker was. And it was like, what is that? What's going on? And I'm serious that it was like so odd that that's why I remembered it. And then at the appointed hour, whenever the service began, whether it was 7 or 7:30, I can't remember that part, but all of a sudden from beyond this veil, I heard our pastor's voice speaking and beginning the Passover service. And to accentuate how valid my story is, I'm really justifying myself, the next year I was a college student at Ambassador College, and Steve and I were in the same class. We probably walked in relatively close to the same thing, and I looked at the hall, which was a gymnasium in the Brickett Wood campus, a big gymnasium, you know, just a regular, the same size basketball court. It was in a very nice, kind of a small arena. You could probably, for a holy day, they could probably fit 2,000 people in there with seats on the floor and a stage, and then the bleachers and everything if they needed to. Maybe even more than that, I don't know. But when I walked in, imagine my amazement that everything for that Passover service that night was completely like a normal service. And I'm walking up the aisle, sitting up on the right-hand side in the front. I even remember whose feet I washed that night. It was my German instructor, who told me the next year that it might be better for me not to come back to class. We saw him last year. He spoke in El Paso. Those of you remember him in class. But I'm looking around, and there's a lectern like there is here, and there's nobody there yet because service hadn't started. But I'm asking myself, hey, wait a minute. What's going on here? Where's the veil? Where's the secrecy? Where's the whole setup like last time? And then the service started, and it was, Leon Walker spoke that night. I remember that vividly. So obviously my memory is pretty good to remember the first Passover and the second Passover and the difference. Okay, so I'm not trying to justify my memory here, but I can't convince my brother anymore, but anyway, maybe I can convince you. I'm right about this. My memory is not invalid. So I'm thinking, what is the veil? And then we settled into the service. The service was just like the previous year. I mean, it was kind of a normal Passover service. We read about the example of Jesus and the foot washing, and then the New Testament Passover symbols, a little bit of the history of the Old Testament, and what we normally do during the time of the Passover. So the title today is The Old and New Testament Passover, and what should we learn from the instructions of the Old and the New Testaments? That part, even though my first two Passovers were kind of a strange difference in what went on, you know, initially, or at least the appearance of it, the messaging was basically exactly the same for each of those two services. This message will cover the meaning of the Passover observance, the timing and the date, and other spiritual lessons that we can learn from the Passover and the keeping of the Passover. And I'm going to frame the, I could, it could, this could actually turn into about four sermons, actually. I mean, I've been researching this for the last year, as a matter of fact, not every day, but you know, accumulating materials and information. But the sermon is going to be framed in seven questions. So you'll be looking for seven questions, and then I'll answer those seven questions. The reason I'm giving the points in this message is to solidify our longstanding, biblically-based teaching that has been challenged from time to time since I came into the church in 1972. That was my first Passover. I should state that our previous affiliation, Worldwide Church of God, of which we're all well aware, and then later on United Church of God, as well as many other groups, agree with the points that will be made in the sermon, but that's not important. because just seeking agreement with somebody else is not what the basis of our observance of the Passover is. That's not how our practice is verified. I'm just adding that because it shows that the majority of God's people still do what we're going to do in a little over a month's time, or a little less than a month's time now, coming up for the Passover. The Bible really is our guide, and though most of the Church of God groups practice and teach the observance of the Passover in a very similar way that we do, some are convinced and have become convinced through the years that we're wrong and that the Passover service should be conducted when the Jews do it, on the 15th of Abib, or Nisan, rather than the 14th. And a subset of this belief is that some groups keep or use their own calendars, which can differ from the one that is observed by most Church of God groups. And so it lends itself, and this whole thing lends itself to a whole lot of confusion and differences of opinion. Through the years, many have raised the question, which I'll answer a little bit later, is this: why do the Jews keep the Passover a day later than we do? Well, probably a lot of you know the answer to that question, but before I get to the seven questions, mysterious seven questions, I'd like to preface my remarks today with a guiding principle of United Church of God found in Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Proverbs 11 and verse 14 says that where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. How many of you were around the church back in 1975? You remember those times? Okay, so maybe you weren't a part of United, maybe you migrated later to United Church of God, but wherever you were, if you were around and adult enough to realize what was happening at that time, you realize it was a time of crisis and a time of difficulty because those who were in charge of our former fellowship had begun to decide that the holy days, and beginning with the Passover, should be either observed differently or should not be observed at all. Now, it didn't come out that way all at once, but it came out gradually. And what we knew from what we were told, because the leadership at that time told us the direction it was going, is that eventually the Passover and the holy days would be abolished. And we weren't necessarily prophets, but what we felt would happen did come true, and that's exactly what happened. And so that fellowship is basically not really much around. They certainly jettisoned the keeping of the Passover. And one of the things they did during those years was to begin to kind of change the observance of the Passover to actually arguing, or at least some were arguing, for the keeping of the Passover on the 15th rather than the 14th. So it's not a new argument. It's one that has faced the church throughout the years. And as a result of all of that trauma that was happening in 1995, and I think it's important to mention this from time to time because our audience is not static. For some of you that are old-timers, I'm sorry to call you old-timers, but I'm doing it to myself too. For some of us that have been around for a while, oh, why are you going over that again? Well, you know, history is important, and it's good to repeat history. It's good to give the history of what happens in both the world and in the church. But in 1995, right after the Passover, we realized that there was no turning back. This organization was determined to jettison the holy days, jettison the Passover, and they eventually did. And the ministers who initiated the formation of United Church of God believed in a process that I think we all know about, cooperation, collaboration, and consensus. And that is what Proverbs 11 and verse 14 basically say. We felt that we should have a council-led church rather than one man, although we do have an executive position. That person can't really do what was done way back in 1995. And so that was the reason for deciding upon a council-led government. And I'm not saying that that's a fail-safe, okay? Because it's not. It is not. No form of human government will work unless it is guided by God's Holy Spirit. And so others have also failed, but it's usually not government itself that fails. It's not corporations or whatever. It's human ambition. It's lust for power, and the problems there lie within the ministry most of the time, sadly to say. So that's why we came up with the idea that consensus as a noble aspiration is the way that we should go. And at times we haven't had it. Now, that's not because the government is wrong. Some people think there's some magic sauce of government, or like it's got to be top down, or Ephesians, you know, shows a hierarchy or ranking, blah, blah, blah. So we have learned the lesson. We should put it to rest that it's not, I mean, now obviously we're not going to practice socialism or communism or some form of human government, but in the Bible, throughout the history of the Bible, you find various ways and means of governance that do work if people are guided by the Spirit of God. So the structure at that time wasn't wrong, but sometimes men fail. But when I returned from that 1995 conference in Indianapolis, I laid out the primary principles and the congregation here, which has changed a lot, of course, through the years. The congregation here accepted it. I made it clear that both ministers and members alike have the opportunity to submit their ideas regarding doctrine, especially since we had gone through this traumatic time of doctrinal change. It was important that people understand that, hey, we're not going to be rushing into any kind of doctrinal change, to reassure the membership, which was traumatized heavily during that time. And if you weren't a part of it, then you don't remember it, but it was something that was very traumatic and very difficult, and people's lives were on the line, their jobs and careers were on the line, and their church was falling apart. So it's something that we laid out from the beginning, that it's the duty and the responsibility of the membership to continue to study the Bible, to continue to learn and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if they found problems and difficulties with the doctrine, then we had a procedure by which to submit it. And that's something that you, by attending at that time, and you, by hearing those things, agreed to. And I agreed to as well as a minister. Now, this was a new experience, and most people didn't really trust it. I say the membership really didn't trust it. And that's too bad, because they've never had a say. You have a say. You have an opportunity to speak up. You have an opportunity to submit and write. And if you have ideas that you think prove your point of view, then you should submit them and have them evaluated. Now, obviously, that takes time. And consensus and decision-making takes time. And the outcomes sometimes can be, you know, not exactly what you want. Because we all want our own way. We all think that we're right. But sometimes we're not right. And sometimes God helps us to understand that. And this was actually a process that wasn't necessarily new to United Church of God, but my own personal experience as a young pastor, a man told me he had a different idea about a topic, and I said, well, let's write it up. He said, I've written it up. I submitted it. They told me it was wrong, and they told me to put it on the shelf. And I said, well, did it go to headquarters? Did it go to Pasadena? I don't know. Somebody just, I don't know what happened. Oh, let's submit it again. I said, I can guarantee you this. Mr. Armstrong will evaluate this. And that's how the government worked at that time. He says, oh, no, that'll never work. I said, just give me the paper, okay? So I sent it in, and guess what? It was evaluated. It was taken to Mr. Armstrong, and then Mr. Armstrong read it, and he asked Dr. Hay to evaluate it, and Dr. Hay said, no, it doesn't prove the point that the author thinks it does, and he's not right. And so he had a clear review, and I told him, and he didn't like it, but the same thing holds true today. And I want everybody to know that, because in this body, both locally and internationally, we support the fundamental beliefs of United Church of God, which are based on the Bible, and basically they're all biblical laws. And they're not additional laws, and they're not things that men came up with, but they support exactly what the Bible teaches us, and that separates the Church of God from what many people would call traditional Christianity. Let's just say it's the difference between understanding the Passover and Easter observance, or it's the difference between understanding that the Church of God doesn't keep the Christian holidays like Easter and like Christmas and other days that other churches keep. It's what separates us from that. For this congregation to continue in peace, or any United congregation for that matter, our practice needs to be in alignment with our fundamental beliefs. Otherwise, we end up with an untenable and confusing situation for which there is biblical history to draw on. There really is. And I'm going to close with that as a warning today. But let's get to the questions. Seven mysterious questions. The first question: when does the Bible instruct us to keep the Passover? Pretty simple stuff. When does the Bible instruct us to keep the Passover? In Numbers chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, for those of you that take notes, we'll have it up on the screen in just a second. It says, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you shall keep it at the appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So when do we keep the Passover? The Bible says the 14th, okay? The Bible says the 14th, and it says at twilight. The appointed time is the original instruction, which we'll review in just a bit, but the appointed time is the 14th of the month, Abib, also Nisan, you know, renamed after the Babylonian captivity. So if you don't keep the Passover on the 14th, guess what? You're not keeping the Passover. It's just plain and simple. The scripture tells us that all parts of the Passover, all the activities, all the ceremonies thereof are to take place on the 14th day. So therefore, no part of Passover activities take place on the 15th. Should be a pretty simple equation. The original instruction is found in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. Exodus 12 and verse 3. I like the fact that we can get scriptures up so that we can, you know, I mean, it helps to be able to read that and to have that up for all of us. Exodus 12 and verse 3, Moses was given instruction to give to the children of Israel. And so he told Moses to speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, "On the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." This was, you know, a yearling. This was a very small lamb. It wouldn't be a big lamb. It wouldn't be one that was ready to shear or bleating, you know, you know, one that you see in the fields, a bunch of them. This would be a baby, really, basically. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." It was to be a type of the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." This is an important consideration for later, okay? Just hold a place in your mind. Important consideration for a little bit later, where the lamb was to come from. "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So you keep it until the 14th day, and then you would kill it, okay? So another place mark or bookmark for you, just remember, a little bookmark, until the 14th, when do you kill the lamb? "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," or the place that we call between sunset and complete dark. In the springtime, it usually that lasts until it's completely dark from sunset. You know, test it for yourself. It could be, you know, 30 minutes or an hour. It might be even up to 90 minutes during that time. Now, the Israelites were told that they were to put that lamb aside on the 10th of the month. They were pick it out. It was from their flock. It was to be without blemish as a type of Jesus Christ. And the 10th of the month is significant in several biblical events. I'm not going to go there, but you can jot this down if you're a note taker. In Joshua 4, we read that Israel, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, crossed the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month. This event represented a new season. Obviously, they were going into a new place, a new land. They wouldn't wander anymore. They were entering the promised land. In another occurrence of the 10th of the month and the first month, the 10th of the month and the first month of the year, we find that Jesus entered Jerusalem prior to the Passover of 31 AD on a donkey. And all Israel, all Jerusalem, knowing that the miracles he had performed lined the streets, hailed him as the coming king, completing the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, which I'm sure that you're all well familiar with. But this also happened on the 10th of the month. And so Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So now Jesus was ready to complete his earthly ministry, prophesied by his cousin John the Baptist. We read, I know that I'm going fast, okay, I realize that, but there's seven mysterious points here that we're covering, and I've got to watch my time. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And so 31 AD on the 10th of the month, riding in a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, Jesus was ready to complete that task of his first coming. And the Passover lamb, which was about without any blemish at all, was selected the 10th of the first month of Abib as a type of Jesus Christ who will lead the human race into a new world. Even as Israel entered a new land, Jesus Christ is eventually going to usher in a new time for all of humanity. But it had to begin at this particular first coming. He became the fulfillment of the symbol of the original Passover in Exodus 12. The second question. Mystery. The second question. When was the lamb of Exodus 12 killed? Was it killed at the beginning of the day at sunset or dusk? Or was it killed in the daytime much later? Well, we just read the original instruction in Exodus 12 that the lamb would be chosen by each household and kept until the 14th. Fundamental to understanding the answer to this question is understanding when the day according to God's instructions begins. Genesis 1 and verse 5, you can turn there, you don't have to turn there. You know, I'm going to be honest with this particular passage. God called the light day, the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day, setting the precedent that the daytime begins and ends at evening or sunset. And that's how days are counted. Now, it sounds weird to our minds. It sounded weird to me when I first came into the church and learned this for the first time, for the first time in my life about the clock, because like all of us have been programmed in this world, the day begins at midnight, right? Well, that's odd, but that's the way all of the world has done for many, many years. The day doesn't begin in the morning. The day doesn't begin at sunset. According to the world, it begins in the middle of the night, which is, when you think about it, is so very strange, isn't it? Just as I used to, by habit, think, oh, the day begins at sunset? That's odd. That's weird. No, because I had been trained for 18 years of life to think that the day began at midnight. But the Bible shows that the day begins at evening. So we see this principle of the day, the evening, the morning, the beginning and the ending of the day is in the evening. When Exodus 12 explains that the lamb was kept until the 14th and was killed at twilight, it means the beginning of the day, which is easily explained through the rest of the chapter. And it has to be at the beginning of the day at sunset, because the blood of the lamb was then put on the lentils, right? That would have taken some time. You butcher the lamb, you get the blood, you drain it, etc. You put it on the lentils. The children of Israel were then told that they would be passed over because this blood was their protective agent. They would be passed over by the death angel who came at midnight, not in the beginning of the day. They had time to get ready for the lamb to be slaughtered, to do that during that 60, 90-minute time from sunset until dark. And then they were to stay in their homes until the next morning. And then, of course, all the firstborn in Egypt were killed that night because the death angel went out at midnight. And imagine the trauma that took place at that time. Now, a controversy that has arisen, and this is not new, it's been going on for a while, just so you're aware, is the claim that the Hebrew word, which is translated to twilight in Exodus, or, quote, between the evenings in the old King James version of the Bible, doesn't mean the time between sunset and dark, as we have always taught, but it means either the time from noon or 3 p.m. to sunset, depending on which Jewish rabbinical source you consult. And that's who came up with this particular meaning of the word, the Hebrew word, which is translated. I'm not going to get into the Hebrew, okay? I'm not going to talk about the Hebrew language or anything else, but it doesn't mean what it is claimed to be by some Jewish sources, because that would take it to the end of the day. So this is what some Jewish leaders of the first century were doing, and they were slaughtering lambs at the temple in the afternoon of the 14th day, long after the beginning of the day. And we'll see a little bit of the history as to how that happened, just a little bit. So while Jesus was being killed at Golgotha at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we know that pretty easily, we can determine that, the Jewish leaders, or some of them, were killing lambs at the temple. And guess what happened? Well, Christ died, of course, about the same time that some lambs died. People say, oh, yeah, so that means, that's when the Passover is to be observed. No, sorry. What happened during that time was that God disrupted that ceremony that some people cling to. And some Jewish authorities proclaim was the time to keep the Passover sacrifice. Their temple veil was split in two, Matthew 27:51, not going to read it. There was an earthquake and there was darkness. You know, if what they were doing, it's just an aside, it's not a proof, but if what they were doing in the first century as religious leaders of the day were so accurate, I'm pretty sure God wouldn't have interrupted that sacred, righteous ceremony. But it was totally disrupted. There was a massive slaughter of lambs that was taking place, practiced by some, but not all Jews, and basically a lot of Jewish leaders were involved in this. And this meant that as they began at 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, depending again upon which Jewish source you look at, I've seen a lot of them say, it was 2:30. Some say 3, some say a little bit later. They couldn't finish the sacrificing of thousands of lambs within the confines of the rest of the 14th day. And so it began to spill over into the 15th. And so during the time of Jesus, during the first century AD, they were really ready to get, they wanted to get him killed fast so that they could begin to keep their Passover. Their Passover was actually the first day of unleavened bread. It was the 15th, but they had to get this all rushed and done. And, Pontius Pilate allowed Jesus' body to be taken, and it was buried before sundown. But this is what the observant Jews today call a Seder. It's not a Passover service. It didn't take place when the original Passover took place. So they call it a Seder. Were they correct? No. They were not. What happened is that some Jewish authorities over the years changed the true meaning of the Hebrew word that is translated as twilight. They actually did. You can document it. They changed the meaning of this word to mean from sunset to dark to later in the day, which makes no sense at all because, why would you have the beginning of the 14th, do nothing? The next morning you could go out, in today's age, you can go out and play golf, you could do whatever you wanted to, and then you could get a full round in. Believe me, I'm a pretty quick player. You could begin at 10 o'clock and get done by 2, and then, you get showered and ready, and then you could get ready for the Passover, which they say took place in the afternoon, which makes no sense. You'd have all this day go on when it actually the original instruction says differently. But they changed the meaning of the Hebrew word, reinterpreting its meaning from sunset to dark or twilight. And actually, this was done by Jewish authorities. And guess what? Nobody agrees with them. Nobody agrees with this meaning. You can't find an agreement. Even in the Jewish translation from Hebrew to English, you do not find them advocating this, which should be quite telling. That's the JPS translation. You don't find it anywhere in any reasonable translation, and there's 150 English ones, to the meaning from twilight, as we understand twilight, to the meaning of an afternoon to dark on the 14th, which would put all of their activity for Passover at the end of the day rather than at the beginning, as I think it's pretty easy to prove. So, simply put, the Jewish practice does not square with the Bible account. It helps answer why the Jews keep the Passover on the 15th and not the 14th. Question three, what happened after midnight on the 14th in ancient Israel? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29. Exodus 12 and verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Understand that this action took place on the 14th, right? It took place on the 14th. Didn't we just read that? I mean, my father-in-law would say, he was a Texan, but he would say, he had a favorite saying, he said, only a dullard could fail to understand the veracity of that. So it came to pass at midnight on the 14th, you know, about 6 hours after the day began at sunset, that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. It would have been impossible for this to happen the next night on the 15th. The topic of much of Exodus 12 is the 14th. The daytime portion is also covered. Now, most of us, maybe some of you do. If you do, good for you. Most of us don't butcher our own meat today. I mean, we don't. We buy it and it's nicely packaged in a Costco, or, you know, we get it delivered to our house or whatever, and it's all fresh and it's not gory, and, you know, we kind of eliminated that from our society. But sometimes, some of you may have. We don't do it today, but most people back in those days were adept butchers. Every head of household could do that. Now, not bragging, but when I hunted many years ago, deer hunting, you know, I just did it for the meat, actually, I could gut and prepare 150-pound to 200-pound deer in less than a half hour, and I wasn't good at it. I mean, some of my friends, hunting buddies, were really good at it. They taught me how to do it. But you can do that fairly quickly if you know what you're doing. And then just by repetition, you get better at it like anything else. And you just, and, you know, basically most animals have the same, you know, structure. And, you know, if you do one, you can do them all. But we didn't finish it all in the field. We didn't skin it in the field. We cleaned the carcass out of all of its internal organs. Sounds yucky. But, and all the blood, and we drained all the blood and everything, and then we took it to a processor, somebody that was professional to, you know, skin it. We left the skin on. If you cool down the carcass, you do everything right and keep it cold, which in South Dakota in November, it's no problem in doing that, hanging in the barn or whatever. It's not a problem. It doesn't get gamey or anything. And with Armstrong's wheat that the deer were feeding on, they had organic wheat to feed on, and they didn't taste gamey or anything like that. And that's basically, for 9 years, that's all we had was venison. We didn't even buy any, all our hamburger, all our roasts, all our steaks, everything was, you know, basically venison. And we didn't buy any beef for a long time. But at any rate, a lamb would have been newly born either in the late winter or early spring, and it would have been fairly small. It could be butchered very quickly, and the process would begin after the setting of the sun, and then a lamb would be roasted. It might have been 9 o'clock or so until they actually had their Passover meal, after doing everything that God told them to do and after roasting it. So in Exodus 12 and verse 30, a very interesting statement. Exodus 12 and verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all his Egyptians, because there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Everybody suffered loss in the nation of Egypt. And so at this point, you have to kind of suspend a little bit Yul Brynner visage and Charlton Heston and the confrontation in the throne room. It could have happened like that. I'm not sure that it did, and I'm not sure that the Bible supports that, but that's what they call artistic license, right? It's a great movie. I love it, but it's not necessarily always biblically accurate. So Pharaoh rose, there's a great hue and cry Everybody suffered dead. The firstborn of all the livestock are dead. So you can imagine there's thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands dead in all of Egypt. Think about the trauma of this evening. The death angel of God killed the firstborn, both of man and beast, and every household was affected, plus their livestock. And in verse 31, it says, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel.'" This particular action by Pharaoh probably happened like what? 1, 2, 3 maybe, when they discovered the trauma and the enormity of the trauma that is taking place. You know, that would be probably good guesses. The Bible doesn't tell us. So then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." Now, some argue that this couldn't have happened on the 14th because they are forbidden to leave their homes until the morning. If the argument wasn't sad, it would almost be comical, to be honest with you. It would be funny. I'll just label it as a tragic lack of common sense and a misunderstanding. Because the same people who say Moses and Aaron couldn't have left to go see the Pharaoh because they couldn't leave until the morning also think that the Passover lamb was killed much later in the day, or that the valid Passover lamb was killed much later, centuries later, during the time of Christ, and that's how we should be doing it. Now, if it is true that Moses and his brother were not accepted from the general rule given to the rest of the nation, because God told Moses to tell all the people, stay in your homes until morning. You know, the morning would, I think most of us would agree, would be when the sun comes up, round numbers, 6 o'clock in the morning. So if it's true that they were not accepted from this basic rule given to the rest of the nation, and I think it's reasonable to expect that the same rule that applied to the entire nation wouldn't apply to Moses and Aaron. We're not told. But if they were summoned by the Pharaoh, they could walk a couple of miles without being killed by the death angel, and God would grant them to do that because they had been dealing with the head of state for months now. But we're not told. So I'm just giving you a plausible explanation that I don't think you can dispute. But what does the Bible say and what does it not say? What is it saying? It simply says that he called for them. It doesn't say they went. He could have sent messengers to them to deliver this good news to Israel and the bad news for the rest of the nation of Egypt about their release. It doesn't say that they actually, we get these things in our head because we see a movie, and it's dramatic, and it may have happened that way, okay? And I don't think that God would have said, oh, you can't go out, you two are just kind of the most important people right now in executing my will, so don't you go see Pharaoh either. Anyway, it simply says that he called for them. He could have sent messengers, but either explanation could be valid. But it's nonsense to argue that this timeline happened in any other way than from sunset to morning, when the Israelites were told not to keep any of the lamb left over for the morning. They were to burn it up completely. So think about it. After midnight, there were thousands upon thousands of Egyptians dead, plus livestock. Every household was affected. Because of this tragedy, we read in Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36, you don't have to put it up now, guys, you see the sequence of what we want. Exodus 12, I'm giving this for those note takers out there. Exodus 12, verses 35 through 36, that something that had also been foretold in Exodus 3 and verse 22 and Exodus 11, verses 1 and 3, and that is the spoiling of the Egyptians. Some contend that Israel spoiled Egypt before the Passover even began because it's mentioned in Exodus 11. Well, let's read each of these instances. And just, we won't read Exodus 3, verse 22, but God just told at the beginning of his encounter with Moses in the early chapters, he told Moses that, look, you're going to be able to spoil these Egyptians. They're going to give you whatever you need and whatever you want. They're going to give you great wealth just to get out of here. That's what's going to happen. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 11, verses 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So God is telling Moses what? He's telling him what will happen after the last plague. After. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. They didn't do it right then. They were told that it would happen later after the plague, after one last plague. But they were told in advance so they could be prepared for it. God told Moses that after the last plague of the Egyptians would be ready to do almost anything to get rid of them, even giving them an incredible parting gift, which was much more substantial than my friend Paul Smith used to give a parting gift to his daughter, his adult daughter, when she would come over to visit when we would be visiting with the Smiths. And she would say, Dad, I'm going to the closet and get a parting gift. And that was a bottle of Paul's really good wine. So she'd leave. But this was much more of a parting gift, not just a bottle of wine, but, you know, the lock, stock, and barrel. In verse 3, it says, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Verse 3 is a simple summary that an author would give to show that this is what happened. I mean, the book was written after all these events had already taken place, you know, after the 40 years, the wandering in the wilderness and everything else. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So now back to the time element. Moses is telling the people what God told him was going to happen. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord. This is what God told me. About midnight, I'll go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. So we pick up the story in Exodus 12, and verses 35 and verse 36, when the action had actually taken place, and what happened in the daytime portion after the morning, after they got up, and what happened on the 14th. Exodus 12 and verse 35 says, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, that is, they had kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, they had the dinner, they observed the meal, it was probably 9 o'clock, they're all getting ready, you know, it's midnight, the lentils are painted, they go to bed, they wake up in the next morning, they burned all the lamb off, etc., etc. They did all of that according to the word of Moses, and they asked, then, beginning in the morning, they then began to ask the Egyptians to spoil them of the silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they, I'll put it in brackets myself, then plundered the Egyptians. So the events of that morning portion of the 14th, the plundering of the Egyptians and getting ready to leave the nation, would take some time. Obviously. How long does it take you to pack a few bags to go on vacation? Did you fly here or did you drive the Fords? You drove? How long did it take you to pack the car? Don't answer it, but how long? Think about it. How long did it take you to pack the car? It varies from family to family, right? How about packing a few bags to go on vacay? Or how about when you are taking, like we did several years ago, to Steamboat, the entire family and all the grandkids on Southwest Airlines, and my daughter-in-law is like, as she packs and prepares, there's absolutely no contingency that she's not prepared for. So we had duffel bags that were 6 feet long. Thankfully, Terry and I didn't have a baggage, so we had to take all their bags and say, oh, yeah, that's my bag too. 2 6-foot duffel bags, each weighing about 100 pounds, seriously. But yeah, we had to rent a car just for the bags. Okay, you had two cars and an additional car just for baggage. Mostly Gina's. She's a preparer. Okay, so think. Think. The rest of the chapter describes the movement and the action of 2 million people that are all packed up with plunder and getting ready to leave. Bluntly, it took the whole rest of the day, light portion of the 14th, to do this. When they left, that's Israel leaving Egypt. When they left, that is called the Exodus. What happened before is not called the Exodus. The Exodus doesn't represent Passover. Now, when did they leave? Not an additional question, it's all part of the same question. Numbers 33 and verse 3 says, they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So, have any of you ever gone to a pro football game? Nobody? A few? You've been to the Cowboys game? And okay, stadium seats 100,000, right? About thereabouts, 90, whatever. How long does it take to get 90,000 people into a football stadium? A while, if they're all trying to get it at once, right? How long does it take to get 2 million people assembled and ready to leave a place? It takes all day. It would have taken all day. So they left at night, and the point is they had observed Passover the night before. They couldn't have done it that afternoon and then carried it over into the 15th. The point I'm making is they didn't walk out of Egypt with a lamb chop in their mouths munching. The Passover lamb had already taken place hours earlier, many hours earlier, 24 hours earlier, roughly. Question number 4. This is a biggie. You may have thought about this before. What about Deuteronomy 16? Some attest that this proves that the 15th Passover observance is valid. Ooh, hole in Buchanan's idea, huh? Let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, the first month of the year, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God for the month of Abib. The Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Okay, so they did come out by night. It says so. Israel left Egypt a full 24 hours after the lamb had been killed in the night, but thankfully, they had a full moon, and they also had the fire by night, the pillar of fire to help lead the way. So though, yeah, I know, this is kind of hard. It's going to be a tough pill for somebody to swallow. It says Passover, and that's undeniable. Passover is used here, but we've already been given the time period for this event. We've already covered that. And that is that Israel left Egypt on the 15th by night. But it was the 15th, and that is what is being covered here. I don't care if it says Passover or St. Swithin's Day. I don't think any translation actually says St. Swithin's Day. What do you mean? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to place his name there. See, Buchanan, that proves that God changed everything. Oh, that's your proof? The Passover lamb was not part of a flock or a herd, because that would have been cattle. And there is no age differentiation mentioned here as there is in Exodus. This could not be the Passover. I know technically it says Passover, but mistakes sometimes are made. The Passover lamb was not part of the flock or the herd, so it couldn't be referring to the same thing as Exodus 12. And no, God did not change the timing of the Passover. There's no distinction here given regarding the age of the lamb as in Exodus. Further going on, we see the real true meaning in verse 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it 7 days. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. What was going on? Remember that Deuteronomy is called what? A what of the law? Anybody? Thank you. Restatement, repetition of the law. By this time, there was a tabernacle in the wilderness. Later on, there would be a temple. Also, Leviticus tells us that a sacrificial system was developed with Levites in charge. On the days of unleavened bread, as you'll read in Leviticus 23, and all other holy days under the sacrificial system, there were sacrifices every holy day. So what is this talking about? This is talking about sacrifices that took place during the days of unleavened bread, and I'm going to prove that to you in just a second. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Those are 7 days of unleavened bread. The bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And when did they come out? The 15th. The 15th begins the days of unleavened bread, which are seven, which go from 7 to 21. The previous day, we also use unleavened bread during the Passover because it's a picture, we're told to do that, it's a picture of the life of Christ. And we don't have leaven in that bread at the Passover, and we won't this year again on the 14th. This is clearly not talking about the Passover, and God did not change a festival from 8 days to seven, you know, including the Passover at the front end. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So when did that happen? The 15th through the 21st. The 7 days of unleavened bread. It cannot be the Passover. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. That's the days of unleavened bread. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Meaning, we eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and the first day is the 15th, and it extends to the 21st, just as it will this year. But there was a sacrificial system that took place, and what Deuteronomy is recounting is that those sacrifices did take place during the days of unleavened bread. So why is Passover there? Nobody knows. It could be a copyist error or just a simple coupling by some copyists at some point, some scribes, maybe they were dishonest, maybe they wanted to do it, maybe they wanted to change it according to Jewish tradition. The fact is, we don't know. But notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 5. Again, it says Passover incorrectly. You may not sacrifice the Passover with any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. People think, oh, so God did change it, and then they couldn't do it at home anymore. They had to do it at the temple or the tabernacle. No. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice, again it says Passover, at twilight. Now notice the difference. It's not the beginning of the day. At the going down of the sun, at the time that you came out of Egypt, that's when these Passovers would begin, on the first day of unleavened bread, at the going down of the sun. The time shown here is very specific. It refers to a sacrifice that would occur on the 15th when they came out of Egypt at night on the 15th. It wasn't the Passover sacrifice given originally because that could only have been a young lamb. And in this verse and chapter, there's no restriction on the sacrifice as to the age because that wouldn't be a Passover. Another clue is given in the next few verses. This kind of solidifies it. So for all of the technocrats and technical Bible students, Deuteronomy 16, verses 7 and 8, it says, you shall roast it. So it sounds like, oh, that's the roasting of the Passover lamb. And eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. 6 days followed by a seventh day. It's the 7 days of unleavened bread. Here's the kicker. Again, this may have been an honest copyist error, or it could have been a deliberate mistake, sadly. But it is there. The Hebrew word here for roast, look it up, is Strong's 1310. And it means to boil or to seethe. Anybody using any seething methods of cooking at home? I know one person who has. They didn't have plastic bags back then, by the way. But that's it could have been a dishonest error. It could have been an honest error, but it was an error. The word for roast is Strong 6748. And that's the one that's used in Exodus 12, where they are strictly forbidden not to boil the young lamb as a sacrifice on Passover. So Israel was specifically told to roast, not boil, the Passover lamb, and this was not the Passover. These sacrifices obviously took place at the temple and later at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. And despite there being several historical occurrences when the nation of Judah under Josiah, Hezekiah, and then during Ezra's time had the priests sacrifice Passover lambs, the Passover was always intended to be done in the individual home. And I can prove that to you, if you have an open mind. It was always intended in ancient Israel to be in the home. It wasn't transferred, and there wasn't any transference of this duty, and I thought that way in the past. I've had to change. I've had to realize that assumptions can sometimes be wrong, and mine were. So the Passover was intended to be done in the individual home where the family could understand the demands of the sacrifice of being passed over by the death angel because of it. And we read in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 25, it will come to pass, and this is the instruction of Moses to Israel given to him from God, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised. Remember this, 40 years from now, he didn't tell him it was going to be 40 years, but when this happens 40 years from now and you do this ceremony and this service, this one, how are you to do it? Just as he promised that you shall keep this service. Under the old covenant, it was considered a service to do this, to perform all this in Exodus 12. And it shall be when your children, in a way off in the future, when your children shall say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. It's pretty easy to see that God never authorized a transference of this service from heads of households and families to the priesthood, as we see the difference in Deuteronomy chapter 16, which had nothing to do with Passover, by the way. It was all about days of unleavened bread, as I think you can see. So Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 7, is speaking about the night to be observed and the days of unleavened bread. But Passover was to always be a teachable moment for the family. And you can actually also prove this by seeing that during Josiah's time, when there was a time of great religious fervor and understanding, that he gave 30,000 lambs to the people in Jerusalem so that they could do this in their home. And then he offered other lambs he gave out of his, you know, I guess the kings had a lot of livestock for other sacrifices that was taking place at that time. Question number 5. What happened on the 14th of Abib in 31 AD? What happened during Christ's time, the 14th of the month? In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 17 through 19, let's read. Matthew 26, verses 17 through 19. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare you for you to eat the Passover?" You'll notice in your Bibles, I don't know if it shows, it doesn't show on this screen. Boy, I'm so amazed I can actually read that now. I had cataract surgery, so I can read. Yay. You'll notice that in your Bibles, the day of the feast is italicized, meaning it was added to the text to try to make sense. In this case, it doesn't help. It's apparent that this question posed by the disciples to Jesus was on the first part of the week of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, not at the very time when, okay, wait a minute, if we're at the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's going to be hard to backtrack and do the Passover because that's 24 hours earlier. So don't get hung up on that. Some have, unfortunately. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house.'" So this happened early in the week. The Passover day itself would be what we call Wednesday in 31 AD. The evening portion would begin on Tuesday. And so it's pretty simple to, you know, divide this out and look at a couple days ahead of time. Jesus told his disciples to go prepare the Passover for him. Verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, I know that some people think that that doesn't say what it says, but they prepared the Passover. And in Luke 22 and verse 15, Luke 22 and verse 15, then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That was during the meal. They were keeping, as the original intent is given in Exodus 12, a Passover meal in a home, like the original instruction did. Now, they didn't have families there, or at least we're not told that they did. They was with his disciples, but it was the same principle. They were there to eat the Passover as outlined in the Old Covenant, with a lamb a year younger than that. The disciples asked where they could prepare the Passover meal, a meal that they were all well acquainted with. Now, some think that because there were ceremonies taking place at the temple, that, hey, everybody just went to the temple and sacrificed a lamb. That's not true. There were thousands of observant Jews who knew the original instruction, like this one. It wasn't an odd thing. Jesus said, "His time was at hand, and I'll keep the Passover at your house," to this man. He didn't say, "I'd like to keep the Passover at your house, but I won't be able to because I'm going to be killed, because the next day is actually the Passover when everybody else is keeping it, while all the rest of you keep Passover, so I'd like to do that." The disciples went and prepared the Passover. They knew it was going to be observed. Note, they did not say, "Master, look, clarifying question here. Wait a minute, it's kind of awkward, Jesus. Aren't you jumping the gun a bit? I mean, have you looked at a calendar recently? Don't you mean Wednesday the 15th when everybody else is eating Passover? Are you confused?" Christ said that they prepared a Passover meal, not a Last Supper or any other such human title. He said, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover," which some have argued, well, he said he wanted to, but see, he was caught up in this time-space continuum. He just couldn't eat it because he was the Passover, and he just wasn't going to be around the next night because he'd be dead. That's the reasoning. It's silly. He did eat it, and he kept the traditional Passover as outlined in Exodus 12, along with thousands of other observant Jews in Jerusalem that night. It was the religious leaders of the day who were in error. And you know what Jesus said about the Pharisees and their traditions? This was a Pharisaical tradition. Those are the ones who are in error, having changed the observance of the Passover to a seventh day unleavened bread observance, which they called Passover. Read the book of John. I think John says the Jews 60 times. He called it the Jews' Passover because that was their practice, 7 days. This answers the earlier question as to why the Jews observe Passover a day later than the Church of God. Question six. Not a biblical one, but a very interesting historical one. Pay attention. What about the Quarto Decimum controversy? What? Raise your hand if you've heard of this historical event. Let's see them high. Okay. Raise them if you've heard of this, but you have no idea what it was about. You're brave and honest. The Quarto Decimum controversy is so named because of the adherence of keeping the Passover on the 14th of Abib. It was an argument that erupted in the 2nd century AD because some were beginning to initiate the practice of keeping Easter instead of Passover, and at that time they hadn't totally amalgamated all the accoutrements of Easter with chocolate bunnies and brightly colored eggs from Babylon. It was an argument that erupted because of the practice of some in Rome keeping Easter, which was the synchronization of Babylonian practices and false religion into Christianity that was fully in place and taking place at that particular time. And so they decided that they would keep Easter instead of Passover, and they would keep it on a fixed date, to which I think it's the same date remaining today, which is the Sunday following the first full moon after the vernal equinox. So a schism erupted in the 2nd century among, beginning first of all with a disciple of John by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp's defense of the practice of keeping the Passover on the 14th was taken all the way to Rome, where he met with an individual bishop there by the name of Anicetus. This occurred in 154 AD. You can look it up. Polycarp was the last living disciple of the Apostle John. The Apostle John of Revelation, of the Gospel account of John, of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Polycarp was born in 70 AD, and he would likely have met John the Apostle when he was a teen, maybe even earlier than that. The question of the early Church of God, including one of the most famous true Church of God martyrs, who's not mentioned in the Bible, and our connection to the early church of the 1st and 2nd centuries shows us that an individual gave his life for the truth. He wasn't martyred because of his adherence to keeping Passover on the 14th. He was murdered because he would not bow down to worship pagan gods in Smyrna, his hometown. Was he just a religious zealot who was a crackpot and didn't give the proper memorandum from God about changing the Passover observance from the 14th to the 15th? You know who wasn't involved in the Quarto Decimum theory, or controversy rather? You know who wasn't involved in it? Any guesses? Don't just think, write it down in your paper. The Jewish community, the Jews. Their temple had been destroyed in 70 AD because of disobedience, as it had been several times before that as well, the 1st and 2nd temples. The last question. Oh man, when is he going to get to the end? The last question. What about Corinth? So while you're jotting that down, if you do, the early church continued the practice followed for centuries of people that were doing it the right way of keeping Passover on the 14th, all the way up until the time in the 2nd century when we find that the Church of God, the true Church of God, kind of disappears into the annals of history and is not noticeable anymore. And you can't find many more mentions of people who were disciples of even Polycarp, maybe a few later on. And so the church kind of went underground, disappeared. There was a council of the Nicene Council in 323, which Constantine basically banned Sabbath keeping, and you know, the church fled again. But what about Corinth? The lessons of the church at Corinth show some of the worst issues that can happen in a congregation. There are obviously problems in doctrinal practice and bickering, and we read that the tolerance of that congregation had led to acceptance of sin. And that's something that can happen in any congregation, sadly. Tucson cannot become Corinth. Let me be plain. I mean, it could, but it's my responsibility to see that it not happen. And that's why I'm reviewing with you this outline of the Passover and its history, as well as the history of United Church of God and our founding and our desire to work with anyone who is willing to work in harmony and change. If change is needed, we will follow the methodology established in 1995 of a consensus developed methodology that would utilize a multitude of counselors when it comes to doctrine and practice. It's not a fail-safe, but to change doctrine in the United Church of God requires a 75% acceptance by all the elders. So it's tough to do. And if it's going to be done, it's going to be a slow, methodical process in which the review will be careful. But you know what? So what? We've gotten along in this church for over 80 years and counting, all the way back to 1927 and its current formation. It's good to go slow sometimes. We cannot have alternative doctrines being espoused that conflict with our teaching. And the reason is that history shows that that is untenable. We can't have the congregation correcting the minister either publicly or privately and saying that's not right, this is not right, or the church or the church's doctrines or tenets or beliefs or 20 fundamental beliefs. It just simply doesn't work very well that way. This is why James says, let not many of you become teachers. Because when you teach somebody else, you become responsible to that person and to God. I take very seriously my responsibility. And, you know, okay, yeah, Buchanan, he's a part-time, he's a retired pastor, he's a volunteer, not a real minister, whatever. I don't know what you think I've been doing these last 40 years in my ministry, but I'm very serious now. I love all of you people to death. You're my compatriots in moving forward towards the kingdom of God. But I'll reveal a little secret to you. That if somehow I believe differently than what I've been teaching today, and you all believed what I'm teaching today, but I didn't believe what I'm teaching, I wouldn't be here with you. It wouldn't make any sense. Now, the fact is, the truth brought us all together, but chances are, none of us would have ever met outside the church. It's very plausible that that would happen. And so what binds us is truth. What binds us is a fellowship. And so to have alternative ideas bandied about as if they're valid, I mean, they may be, but again, there's a process. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the instruction that 30 years, or actually 20 years after the last Passover that Jesus Christ kept in the flesh with his disciples, Paul explains the problems to Corinth, and you can read the rest earlier parts of the chapter. It goes over other things in the rest of the book. Now, in giving these instructions, what kind of instructions is he going to give them? Well, he's going to give them some instructions regarding the observance of the Passover. I don't praise you, since when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For the first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, And in part, I believe it. Paul condemns division. He condemns schisms in the body of Jesus Christ. What was Paul speaking about when he said, there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you? He was talking about their misguided approach in keeping what we have been talking about, the Passover. In verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, when would that be? It would be on the Passover. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You can't do that. You can't replicate that. That is not what he did at the end of that service or during that entire service. He instituted new symbols. And I find that now some groups say, there's no symbols. There's no foot washing. Yeah, that's true. The Passover observance had moved beyond the meal at the beginning of the 14th because Christ made it so. But as Greeks, these folks may not have understood much about the Exodus unless they were taught. I mean, it'd be good history for everybody to learn. But the church had not eaten a roasted lamb for 20 years in keeping the Passover, but they were trying to do it. In verse 21, for in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others. They were rude. And one is hungry and another is drunk, leaving people out and, you know, imbibing too much. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do that before coming to the Passover is what he's saying. Or do you despise your fellow members and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Do you want me to praise you? I'm not going to do it. Not going to happen. The Passover observance had become a sham in Corinth, and sadly, the other day I learned that some groups will simply keep a Passover meal or a dinner, not the night to be observed, as is our custom. No symbols, no foot washing, which is contrary to the plain teaching in verses 23 onward. For I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you. I told you to do this, that the Lord Jesus on the same night, the 14th, in which he was betrayed, it happened around midnight, interestingly enough, took bread. Before all of that betrayal took place, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We do it on an annual basis, on the memorial of his death, on the Passover, on the 14th of Abib or Nisan. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You know, it is special. And it is important and it is necessary to remember that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died for our individual sins. And he became the embodiment and the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. And he told his followers that night exactly how they were to observe it. And we do that to the best of our ability. We are to proclaim and remember the death of our Savior for many reasons, but we do so by following the instructions from Paul and Jesus Christ, who celebrated his last Passover as a human being in 31 AD, hours before his death, because he couldn't give these symbols and give these important instructions and die at the same time. That would be ludicrous. He was human. He was subject to time and space. So we observe the feast. We observe the Passover on the 14th, not as the Jews or others do on the 15th. Those that follow alternate dates apart from the second Passover, which is also noted in Scripture for those who may miss, as I almost did my first one the month afterwards, they're not proclaiming or understanding or valuing the Lord's death. So I think that's a very scary proposition, candidly, because they have eliminated the most sacred time of the year and removed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ from their lives, and we know what Hebrews 6 says about that. So, in a little less than a month's time, I promise that this hall won't be set up like my first Passover. There's not going to be any sheeting, no hidden ministers. But we will have the foot washing service and the symbols of the new covenant Passover, recognizing Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us.